We're going to be in Jeremiah chapter 32 today. So it's kind of right around the middle of your Bible. There's a couple of big books all together. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. They're sort of right there in the middle of your Bible. So we're going to be in Jeremiah chapter 32. So over on the Pacific coast, about 100 miles southwest of Seattle, there's an area known as North Cove, but the locals know it as Washaway Beach. It's one of the fastest eroding places on Earth. About 150 feet of land dissolve into the ocean every year. A photographer named Erica Langley bought a house well inland there. But even as she bought it, her house was already doomed. 150 feet of land per year is a lot. That's about a quarter mile every 8 years. So she bought this cute house with the big grassy yard in front of it. But eventually, the ocean brought the beach to her front porch. And then shortly after that, the ocean brought her front porch to the beach. How hopeless must it seem to purchase a home and then sit there and watch as the ocean swiftly takes almost a half mile of land away? To see this dread and doom approaching, knowing the days are numbered for your house, and there's nothing you can do about it. Well, Jeremiah knows something about how that feels. Jeremiah 32 is a long chapter. We're not going to read all of it. We're just going to be looking at one paragraph toward the end of it, but this is a chapter that, on its face, is looking at Jeremiah making an absolutely foolhardy real estate purchase, and God is explaining to him why it makes sense. So, to understand the context of Jeremiah 32, Jeremiah is in prison. The king hates Jeremiah. He's thrown Jeremiah into prison, such as it is. He's basically locked in the army barracks in Jerusalem. The king doesn't like the message that Jeremiah has been preaching, so he's had Jeremiah locked up. Now, at this point, the armies of Babylon have conquered almost the entire nation. All of the cities of Judah have been captured by Nebuchadnezzar. The only one that still stands is the fortress city of Jerusalem. Now, that fortress is currently under siege. The armies of Babylon surround the city. Nobody gets in, nobody comes out. Siege warfare was very horrible because nothing at all happens. Nothing, right? Just waiting for the passage of time as the city finally exhausts its food supply, and the surrounding army just waits for starvation to convince the city to surrender. It was slow, boring, utterly hopeless. And then the strangest thing happens. Jeremiah's cousin comes up to him and says, "Hey, Jeremiah, I was wondering, do you want to buy a field back in our hometown of Anatoth?" And God says, "Jeremiah, do it. Buy the land and get witnesses and the whole nine yards. Not only that, but make sure you take the deed to the property and put it in good clay jars." Kind of like the way they did with the Dead Sea Scrolls. That's why the scrolls were able to last for thousands of years. Put them in clay jars so the real estate transaction will be preserved. And God tells Jeremiah to go buy a field in enemy-occupied territory while Jeremiah is a prisoner of the king of a besieged city surrounded by the enemy's armies. So Jeremiah obeys, but he has questions. So he prays for understanding. God, I did it, but I don't understand it. Why did you tell me to do this? This doesn't make any sense to me. He remembers God's faithfulness in bringing the people out of Egypt, but he also recalls all of Israel's sins through the centuries that since it happened. And God answers. Now, I wish God answered my prayers as directly as God answers Jeremiah here. God says, Jeremiah, you know what? You are right. This is a wicked city, and I'm going to utterly destroy it. Kings and priests have worshipped idols in my temple. The people of Jerusalem have sinned against me on the roofs of their houses. People have killed their babies in the name of prosperity. I hate all of it. And I'm going to wipe it off the map. Babylon is the tool I'm going to use for the job. We're going to burn this place down. But God doesn't stop there. He continues and he speaks the words that we're going to focus on for today. So let's read them. Jeremiah chapter 32, starting at verse 36. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good. And I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. God speaks to Jeremiah at perhaps the most hopeless moment in Israel's history. And he speaks perhaps the greatest words of hope found in the Old Testament. My great desire today is that we would hear the hope that God holds out for us in this text. God basically makes four amazing promises in this text. These are promises made to Israel, but they are promises that are all part of what God calls the new covenant. He tells Jeremiah that he's going to be making a new covenant, a covenant which will have a son of David sitting on the throne forever, a covenant that will have a priest who will serve him forever. So the promises that we have here are all wrapped up in Jesus, right? We remember at the Lord's Supper, when he gave the cup to his disciples, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." The promises that we have here are all wrapped up in Jesus. Through Jesus, these promises are our promises. If you have questions about how that works, ask me after the service and I can explain that in more detail. But we have four promises that we're going to look at. The first one is, I will gather you. The first amazing promise God makes is that he will gather his people. Right? Two batches of God's people have already been carried off to Babylon in the preceding decades. A third group is going to be shipped out in the immediate future. But exile is not God's plan forever for his people. The first thing we need to see as we launch into this is this remarkable thing that God says. It's so remarkable that many English translations leave it out. God says, "Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the city." God begins by saying, "Therefore," and for many translators, this is just too much, right? The argument goes like this. God says, "My people have been so incredibly wicked that I'm going to destroy them. Therefore, listen to all these blessings I promise." And for many translators, it's just, that's too much. So they just kind of skip that word as they translate. So like NIV, you won't find a therefore in it. New Living Translation, you won't find a therefore in it. So let's try to follow God's logic here. Back in verse 26, when God begins speaking to Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. And he says, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me?" So he starts by saying, "Is there anything too hard for me?" Right? "Yes, my people absolutely deserve my wrath. And because of that, I'm going to do a new thing. I'm going to make a new covenant with them." Right? This includes Jesus' life and death. This includes putting the Holy Spirit within us. This includes the new birth. "And so that you can know that I'll keep my promises, just watch. People will buy and sell land here again. That's why I had you buy a field." Now, the buying the land again, we're not going to look at that, but that is the conclusion of this chapter right after this text we're looking at today. So that's where the therefore comes from. God's people have failed again and again and again. And God says, "Therefore, I'm going to make a new covenant, a covenant that will stick, a covenant that will endure." The first part of this is he wants us to know that we will always have a home with God. Right. Sin has real consequences. You can't get away from them. Right? God's people had sinned, and the consequence is a period of exile, but that is not a forever situation. "Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger, in my wrath, and in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety." As we're going along in this text, notice how all of this is very much what God is doing, and how really we have very little to contribute to any of this. God's people had sinned. The sin, the consequence is a period of exile, but it's not a forever situation. God promises he will bring them back. They will return to the promised land. Most importantly, they will come back to Jerusalem, where God has promised to meet them. Now, friends, if you are truly trusting in God alone for salvation through faith alone in Christ alone, it is entirely possible. It is entirely possible that your sin will lead you away from God in a season. But like the prodigal son, eventually you will come home. Jesus will not leave any of his lambs to wander in the wilderness forever. It's where you belong. God will not let any of his children wander forever. He will bring you back. He says to you, "Child, you have a home." Next, we will always have a home with God's people. And this one's a little harder for the American ear, but it's vital. When God is talking about bringing his people back, notice that it's plural. "I will gather them. I will bring them. I will make them dwell." God's plan is not just for you and Jesus in your private time, right? God's plan is for a community. Today, the community of God is called the church, right? Jesus calls the church his bride. The church is very precious to him. So when he calls us to come home to God, that is always, always, always going to mean bringing you back to a local church. And church, we need to realize that when God brings somebody back from exile, they're not going to come back with everything all worked out. Right? They come back, and a lot of times they're a mess. Right? You go out and you're sharing the gospel with somebody, and you say, hey, look, you don't have to live like a refugee. And then we're suddenly all surprised when they show up and they're dressed in rags. Friends, people coming back from exile need grace. They need support. They need the kind of gentleness that Jesus showed you when you first came to him. You didn't have it all together. If you're honest, you really still don't have it all together, right? But we always have a home with God's people. We always have a home in God's home. When God promises to gather his people back together in the promised land, they will dwell in safety. He's giving them a picture. And what is that a picture of? It's a picture of our eternal hope. That means heaven as long as the Lord tarries, and it means a new heaven and a new earth forever after he returns. That's what it means to be a child of God. You have a room in God's house. I mean, listen to how Jesus describes this to his disciples. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? This is the ultimate fulfillment of what it means for God's people to be gathered together to him, to dwell in safety. It's looking forward to our new homes in the new Jerusalem. I mean, what kind of blessing would it be that, like, every morning you roll out of bed, stumble to the kitchen, pour yourself a cup of coffee, go to the living room and sit down on the sofa next to Jesus? Now, I don't have a Bible verse to prove to you that there's going to be coffee in heaven. But isn't that the kind of picture that comes to mind when Jesus says, you're going to live in my house with me? All right, the next promise we move on to in verse 28. I will be your God. Now, this kind of language shows up a lot in the Bible, and maybe so often that we lose the impact of it a bit. Over and over and over, God says something like, I will be your God and you will be my people. And we yawn a little bit and we're like, yeah, we got it, God. Of course you're my God. That's why I'm sitting in a church this morning instead of sitting home in a lotus position trying to do transcendental meditation or thinking about the latest thing I read in the Bhagavad Gita or something like that. There's something more profound that God is saying here, though, that we kind of lose because of the familiarity of the language. And that is to realize, first of all, God wants relationship with us. This is such an automatic assumption of Christianity that we forget how weird it is. Right? Imagine if I took you down to the courthouse and let you sit through a week of cases. This guy's a murderer. That guy's a car thief. This fellow broke into a house. That guy's a rapist. And I said, okay, take your pick. Which of them do you want to be in relationship with? And you might be like, can I choose none of the above? Right? Do you realize that that's what God is doing, even with you? He wants to be in relationship with us, even though we are serial lawbreakers, even though we disobey his commandments every single day. Why in the world would God want to be in relationship with us? What do we have to offer to him? In pagan religions, at least they haven't answered this. The gods are hungry, and the only way they can get food is if people give it to them, if people sacrifice or something like that. Okay? But the living God doesn't need anything from us. It's already all his. Yet somehow, we are the center of his attention. We are the apple of his eye. He wants relationship with us. So when God says, "They shall be my people and I will be their God," God is saying something really remarkable. So God wants relationship with us. God also wants us to know him as God. God was never under any obligation to be in relationship with us. He never had to speak a single word. He never had to intervene in this world on our behalf. He never had to listen to a single one of our prayers. But God wants to be known. He wants us to learn everything that it means for him to be God. I think that's part of why we need eternal life. Because if there were anything less than that, we would never fully know the glory of an eternal God. Maybe the most wonderful part of heaven is that every day, forever and ever, we will get to know God more, to know him more fully. We will learn more and more and more of what it means for God to be God. Paul brings this up in his great chapter on love, 1 Corinthians 13. This whole long discussion of what love looks like. And the climax, the last thing he says at that is this: For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. How desperately we want to be known, to be understood. God says he does understand you. And the day will come when knowing him is no longer like trying to understand a shadow, but that we will get to know him fully, to know him face to face. God wants his people to know him. So he says, "I will be your God." The next promise, he says, "I will regenerate you." Okay, so this next promise, regeneration. He's promising the new birth. He's promising the day will come when all who are in Christ will be a new creation. He's promising the day when the Holy Spirit will take up residence within us, replacing our hearts of stone with living hearts. And all that comes together under that good vocab word, regeneration. Listen to verse 39 and 40 again to hear how God describes this. You'll hear that we're talking about the same thing here, the new birth. "I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me." So we see that God is going to give us new hearts. Right? "I will give them one heart and one way," he says. Right? I don't know if you realize that this is actually the best news in this whole text. When God promises to give us new hearts, this is the kindest thing he could do for us. We are born with hearts that only want sin. We are born with hearts that hate God. We're born in rebellion against him, enemies with him. I can give you Bible verses to back all of that up. But the important thing is this: on our own, there is not a person on earth who would choose God. Our natural hearts flee from God the way a bank robber flees from a police officer. Our natural hearts hate God the way fire hates water. You see, Salvation isn't just the matter of an intellectual decision. Salvation is a matter of total heart replacement. And if God doesn't do it, it doesn't get done. That's the reason why our nation doesn't become holy if we elect a Christian president or if we pass the right laws. Because presidents and laws don't have the power to change hearts. Only God can do that. If you are a follower of Jesus, if you are a believer in the one true God, if you are a temple of the Holy Spirit, it's because God did a miraculous change in your heart. God gives us new hearts. He also gives us new desires. The primary effect of having a new heart is so that we will have new desires. We see here in Jeremiah that one of those desires is that we won't turn away from God anymore. I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. Right? This is a new desire that comes with a new heart. Right? Last week we heard the psalmist say, "How I love your law." That's something that an unregenerate heart is never going to say. An unregenerate heart might think Jesus is an interesting moral teacher. But I'll tell you, the unregenerate heart never finds itself outside, staring at clouds, watching to see, could I be the first one to see Jesus return? Is it going to happen right now? The unregenerate might find Jesus a moral teacher, but they're not believing what he says. An unregenerate heart might enjoy reading the Bible as classic literature, but that unregenerate heart has no idea what it's like to sob through a prayer, echoing God's promises back to him in faith. God says he won't turn away from doing good to his people. And this is the best thing he can do for us on this side of glory. He continues to strengthen our desire for him. Can you say that you actually, on a regular basis, want Jesus more? Do you find yourself reading his word more? Do you find your heart wants to pray more? And if you're not finding any of those desires increasing, does that concern you? Maybe a little bit? God gives us new desires. And with a new heart and new desires, he gives us new confidence. When we can see the new heart and the new desires that God has given us, it gives us a new confidence in him. If he's already made the down payment, don't we feel more confident that he's going to go through with the whole thing? When you can see the new heart and new desires that he's given you, then you're ready to hear him when he says, "I will not turn away from doing good to them. I will not turn away from doing good to them." You can believe that. You've seen him keeping the rest of his promises, so you can trust him when he makes this one. You can trust him even when you're not sure how he can keep it. You look at our poor, sweet Connie. So many health troubles, so many surgeries, so many complications. And you might say, seriously? Arthritis, hip replacements, knee replacements, infections, nonstop pain, and this is God doing good to Connie? Because it doesn't look good to me. Let me tell you this. This is part of that whole new heart with new desires thing. go spend some time with Connie LaGrange. She can't have you over right now, doctor's orders. But you can spend some time with her on the phone or texting with her. And she will tell you how God has been ever present and ever faithful through every one of these trials. She will tell you about God's sweet promises and her delight in His presence every time she prays. Does Connie enjoy the pain and the trials of everything she's going through? Of course not. But if you were to call up Connie LaGrange after this service, I am confident she would tell you that all of the pain has been worth it for how it has led to her deeper confidence in God and deeper love for His Word and deeper hope in His promises. Because that is the new confidence that comes from a transformed heart. Now, the fourth and final promise of God is in this text is just amazing. I will always be for you. I will always be for you. This message shows up in many places in the Bible, but I don't know if there's anywhere where God says this as emphatically, as enthusiastically as He does here in verse 41. I will rejoice in doing them good. I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. Friends, God loves His people. He really, truly does. Look at this verse. God is committed to doing good for His people. God is absolutely committed to His people's welfare. Now you might think, okay, well, if God is so committed to doing good, why haven't I won the lottery yet? That's not clear thinking. The next time you're sitting in front of a computer, do a Google search on winning the lottery ruined my life. And look at how many articles there are, how many posts. God knows what you really need. And He is eternally committed to what His people really need. And the number one thing we always need now and for all of eternity is more of Him. Right? We've seen God answer prayer. We've seen Him come through in amazing ways, ways that are so encouraging to our hearts. And we've seen things that we've prayed for that seem to go unanswered. And of course, it's not that they were unanswered at all. God heard those prayers and He was able to see what would be for the greatest good in that situation. And it's very rare that we know why we get the answer we do. But all of this builds on each other. God has gathered His people. He has declared that He will be our God. He has regenerated us. And because of the faithfulness we've seen in our own lives and in His Word, we trust Him even when we don't see the answers we're looking for in prayer. Because we fully believe that God really, truly, without hesitation, loves His people. If you are a true follower of Jesus Christ, God is always, always, always for you. Hebrews 13:5 says this, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have." Why? Because God has said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." In Greek, if you want to say never, you kind of just you say not. You run two nots in next to each other, and that's how they make a never. In English, it's a double negative. We can't do it. But in Greek, it's very common. In this verse, there are seven nots. It's basically like God is saying this: I will never, never, never leave you. I will never, 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 never forsake you. He says, Christians, I want you to believe this. I want you to believe this. Hear God's word. Hear His commitment to His people. God loves His people. And next, God delights in blessing His people. Back to Jeremiah, look at the language God uses here. I will rejoice in doing them good. I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. Look at His level of commitment to doing good to His people. I heard John Piper comment on this, and he said, okay, let's imagine that you took all of the emotion, all the passion, all the desires of all of humanity through all of history, and you gathered it together on one side, and on the other side you have God here with all my heart and all my soul, and you put those in a balance. You compare them to each other. And John Piper said it would be like a thimbleful of water next to the Pacific Ocean. If God pours all of His heart into blessing His people, what can compare to that? God says He rejoices in doing His people good. My girls are always asking me, Daddy, what's your favorite song? What's your favorite movie? What's your favorite this? What's your favorite that? I remember doing that when I was their age too. The Bible here is answering the question, what is God's favorite thing to do with His people? He delights in blessing His people. He rejoices in it. It is His joy and His unparalleled passion. Here's another reason why God gives us eternal life. He's an eternal God and He rejoices in blessing His people. We need to be around for eternity so that He can do that. Blessing His people is a demonstration to all of creation of His faithfulness. Paul picks up this theme in Romans 8. Words that many of us probably know by heart. Romans 8, verses 28 and 31. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? It's not a word-for-word quotation of Jeremiah, but can't you see that this is just the same exact words, just from the perspective of the other side of the cross? Friends, God's word for us today is this. God's love for His people is absolute, even when His ways confuse us. God's love for His people is absolute, even when His ways confuse us. I want to go back to think about Jeremiah and that field for a minute. God had Jeremiah buy a field. Even though he's under arrest in a city that's about to be destroyed, the field is in enemy-occupied territory, and all of this was so that God could make a point. Let's think about this for a minute. Couldn't God have saved His people a lot of pain by sending Jesus a lot sooner than He did? I mean, couldn't He have sent Jesus, say, at the Garden of Eden? Adam and Eve eat fruit. God shows up and says, okay, there's only one way to deal with this. Here's Jesus. He dies on a cross. That's possible, right? And yet, He didn't do it that way. Couldn't God have sent Jesus while Israel was at Mount Sinai receiving the law? Why did He do it this way? Why did He allow so much difficulty? Now, at one level, we could spend a long, long time answering that question, especially if we were trying to answer it to the satisfaction of a skeptic. But I'm going to try to answer it right now as one who believes and trusts God. I find it's true in my life that my attitude is far more dependent on God when things are hard than when things are easy. I don't seek out pain and suffering, but I can tell you that my walk with God has much more urgency when things are hard. I'm much more open to changes in my life when things are hard. I'm much more willing to inspect my own heart and my attitudes when things are hard. Just about any hard thing that you go through in your life, you could imagine God could have just nipped that in the bud before it ever happened, right? You're dealing with cancer. God could have just kept that mutation from happening in that one cell that went bad. He could have done it. We know that because he's able to cure cancer too, right? We see over and over how God comes through in so many rescues for his people. In the story with Jehoshaphat, God ends up showing up and destroying the whole opposing army. God's people never even have to fight. God could have just done that before the people ever gathered to pray, right? God could have said, all right, oh, look, there's an enemy coming. Wipe him out. And yet by allowing the difficulty to come into their lives, we saw this revival break out in Judah, right? As the whole nation fasted, as everybody came out and cried out to God, and everybody was praying, God, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. So we look at what might be a time of difficulty in the near future for our church. Okay? Next Sunday is my last Sunday as pastor here. And what is God doing? Well, it might be that God is bringing a season which will lead to intense prayer from his people. It might be that God is bringing a season that will lead many to inspect their hearts. It might be that God is bringing a season that will lead to far deeper dependence on him. Honestly, as a pastor, I can't say that any of that is really a bad thing. Right? A couple of years ago, a church planter showed up down in Auburn, and he had a denomination behind him that provided a crazy amount of money. They did a bunch of major events to try to attract attention to the new church. But only 1 year after starting, it's gone. The church isn't there anymore. Was that a total waste? No. I mean, assuming they were preaching a true gospel, there was real work done there that will continue to echo throughout eternity to the glory of God. But in God's wisdom, it was not good for that church to continue. By way of contrast, Turner Village Church has been here for 196 years. It's had good times. It's had bad times. But God has allowed this place to remain. Is it because we are so much better than that church in Auburn? No, it's because in the wisdom of God, it was his delight that this church should remain. I don't know why. And I can't predict whether God will let this church stand for another 196 years if the Lord tarries, or if it'll be an empty building in 196 days. Right? I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet. But I can tell you this. These words are true. I will not turn away from doing good to them. I will rejoice in doing good to them. These words are true. Turner Village Church, turn to the Lord. Seek not your own understanding. This is a time to pray. This is a time to trust. And more than anything, this is a time to believe that no matter what happens, that God will not turn away from doing good to his people. I can't predict the future, but I can tell you this. Friends, God's promises are true. God's promises are true. His love is real. And God is absolutely committed to the good of his people. God's love for his people is absolute, even when his ways confuse us. Will you pray with me? Oh Lord, is there any greater example of your ways confusing everybody than the cross? That day that we can now call Good Friday, Jesus' disciples, his followers, were certainly not calling good as they watched happen. Lord, through every difficulty, let the hope of your word shine in our hearts. May we remember that your promises are true. May we hear your undying commitment to do good to your people. You are God, and you are trustworthy. Lord, our fickle hearts are so easily swayed by fear. Our fickle hearts want to run from you. They seek what they can control, what they can manipulate, what they can work themselves. It's hard for us to accept that you are in control. Lord, for each of us, help us to see with the eyes of faith that you are eternally devoted to your people's good. And strengthen us to continue in this walk in faith, that the name of Jesus would be stamped on every day of our lives. That he would get the glory, that you might look glorious and beautiful as we trust you through all circumstances. You are God. You are our God. We are your people. Help us to trust all that that means. We lay all this before you in King Jesus' name. Amen.